Before we get to our passage this morning, you can go ahead and turn to Psalm 147, which is where we'll be. Let me say two things as we're now sort of first Sunday of December, and everyone is beginning to make the transition, as we said earlier, from Thanksgiving to Christmas, or those are at least sort of melded together in some such way. By way of reminder, we'll begin our Lottie Moon Christmas offering next Sunday. That'll be the second Sunday in December, and we'll collect any donations or anything that you would give for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering from the second Sunday of December, which is December 8th, to the second Sunday of January, which I think is January 12th. So that gives us roughly, I think, maybe 6 weeks or so. All right, let me say a couple things just briefly about the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. One, if you've been here at Edgewood, if you're a member for any number of years, this is not the first time you've heard us talk about this. The Lottie Moon Christmas offering is a concerted effort that churches around our denomination participate in, where we collect money for the express purpose of supporting foreign missions. Every penny that's given goes to either support missionaries who are on the field outside of the U.S. It goes to support missionaries who are on the field already, or it goes to enable new missionaries, to make it to the field. So one way or the other, the contributions, what we give, actually goes to either keeping or putting missionaries on the field in various locations so that Christ can be preached, so that the church can continue to build and grow as God continues to raise up and save for himself new people to be part of his kingdom. One of the things that we have encouraged, and this is an old holdover from back from Pastor Hal's days, if we try to challenge each other this way, if you wonder or have a question as to what you might give towards that offering for foreign missions, one of the things that Pastor Hal used to say is, take whatever gift that you have purchased or are purchasing for Christmas that you're going to give to someone, right, family or friend or something like that, whatever the most expensive gift is that you bought this year, see if you can't give that equivalent amount towards the Lottie Moon offering. And of course, the rub is, where your mind and heart has to become engaged is, where ultimately do we find our greatest value and our greatest treasure? Is it in temporal, finite things of this world, which are all going to pass away, right? Even Christmas gifts, right? Christmas gifts are going to pass away, right? Or do we find our greatest treasure, the greatest value in the gospel, in the riches of Christ? And are we more concerned and invested in laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven than we are treasure on earth? Let me add to that just one other thought. And please understand, this is not in any way to legislate how you should give, right? Give according to your ability and according to the willingness of your own heart. God loves a cheerful giver, we're told in 2 Corinthians. But let me also give you another challenge. I would challenge you to, when you give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, not to make the Lottie Moon Christmas offering your regular tithe, or don't let it take the place of your regular tithe. Because what we're wanting to do is, we're wanting, of course, to see the Lord, through his faithfulness, through his people, to continue to sustain the local church, which in part he does through the giving of his people, and we're wanting to see the global church continue to grow and spread and increase. We want both of those things to be happening simultaneously. And so my encouragement to you would be that when you give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, to consider that one of the best ways to give is to give sacrificially, to give regularly to this local church of which you're a part, and also on top of that to give towards the effort of missions. All right, so that's the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. One other thing before we go to our text. Do we have the quote that we can put up? We're starting the Christmas season, and so hopefully everyone can see that. This is a quote from Athanasius. Athanasius lived back in the 300s. He wrote a book, little small thing. You can find it on Amazon called On the Incarnation. If you find that book on Amazon, it's surprisingly easy to read, and the book is worth the cost alone for the introductory essay that C.S. Lewis attached to that book when they republished it back in the, I can't remember, the 50s or the 60s, all right? Here's what Athanasius says when he is looking at or considering the mystery of the incarnation, that God became flesh. Athanasius writes, "The Word was not hedged in by his body, nor did his presence in the body prevent his being present elsewhere as well. When he moved his body, he did not cease also to direct the universe by his mind and might. No, the marvelous truth is that being the Word, so far from being himself contained by anything, he actually contained all things himself. At one and the same time, this is the wonder, as man, he was living a human life, and as Word, he was sustaining the life of the universe. And as Son, he was in constant union with the Father. Not even his birth from a virgin, therefore, changed him in any way, nor was he defiled by being in the body." One of the things that we like to say coming off of this quote from Athanasius is to consider that one of the great mysteries of God becoming man, he never loses anything about his divinity, that he is God. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. He added to his divine nature a human nature. So that, here is where the mystery comes to a focal point, so that while Jesus was being held by Mary as an infant, he, as God, was holding Mary together. How does that work? We don't know. More than that, not only was the divine Son, even at the moment that he was being held by his mother, holding her together, he was holding the universe together. The best of theology does this. It pushes us into the mysteries that God has revealed in his Word to say, here is the truth. We can apprehend it, we can see it, we can quote it, we can state it, but we can't fully comprehend it. We just bow in humility and we worship. So, having said that, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 147. Before we read, let me do something a little bit different. Let me talk just for a moment about sort of some of the things that are unique features to the form and structure of Psalm 147 before we read, because I think in doing that, we'll be able to read together in a way that will be more meaningful or more insightful, we might say, as we read this psalm. So, Psalm 147, as you're looking at it, you notice that it begins with a statement, "Praise the Lord." Or some of your versions may have something like "Hallelujah." Hallelujah, Hallel means praise, and Yah is the shortened version of Yahweh. So when you see the word "Hallelujah," that just simply means "Praise the Lord." All right, so here's what I want to say. One of the things that's very interesting about the Psalms is that oftentimes there is as much to learn in the form and structure of a psalm as in the very words and the text itself. Let me point just a couple of things out to you. If you were to go all the way back to the very beginning in the book of Psalms, Psalm 1, you would have a heading in your Bible, or at least almost all of you certainly would have a heading in your Bible that says, Book 1. And then if you were to continue to read through the Psalms, you would find that the Psalms are broken up into 5 books. Most people think that the reason that the Psalms are broken up into 5 books is because the Psalms in some way are supposed to mirror the 5 books of the law, the Torah, the instruction that God gives to his people. God gives to his people the law, his word of instruction as to how they're to live, and the Psalms in some way mirror or reflect what it is like to try to live under God's word, under his law, in this present condition, with all of its frustrations and with all of its hopes and aspirations. So, 5 books in Psalms. When you get to the end of the book of Psalms, look at Psalm 146. The entire book of Psalms seems to end, being divided into five different books, seems to end in a cluster of five psalms that are to be taken together. So five divisions in psalms, ending in a unit of five psalms together. And the reason that we know that there is a unit is because if you look at Psalm 146, do you see how Psalm 146 begins? Praise the Lord. How does Psalm 146 end? The very last line of verse 10. Praise the Lord. Guess how Psalm 147 starts? Praise the Lord. Guess how Psalm 147 ends? Praise the Lord. And that happens with Psalm 148, with Psalm 149. All of those psalms open and end with praise the Lord. And then by the time you get to Psalm 150, it's as if the psalmist says, oh, let's forget it all and just say praise the Lord every line. Right? Praise God. Praise the Lord. Praise Him. Every single line in Psalm 150 is a statement of praise. Here's the observation to make. It is interesting that on the one hand, when you look at the Psalms, there are more Psalms of lament, more Psalms of sorrow, than there are Psalms of praise that we have here in, for example, in 147. More Psalms of lament than there are Psalms of praise. Nevertheless, when the songbook closes, it closes unmistakably on praise. Why? I think that one of the reasons that these psalms have been collected this way is because we're to understand that no matter what sorrow or grief or frustration or anything like that that we may experience in this life, and there is much, this life is going to end the way that the book of Psalms ends. It's going to end in praise. We will move from this life to the next, a life that will be marked by recurring, endless praise. Second thing we might say about Psalm 147. One of the things that you want to take note of is that when we're told in Psalm 147 to praise the Lord, most of your Bibles will have the Lord there in all caps, indicating that it's the divine name that's being used. Praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. The point here is that this praise that we're being called to give to the God who keeps covenant with His people. More specifically, we would say this: the only way to truly be able to enjoy or do what Psalm 147 is calling us to do is to be one of His people. If you're here this morning as a friend or a family member, a guest or a visitor, this is not your regular home, or you don't know Christ as your Savior, understand that whereas God is so good and gracious that you enjoy the overflow of His goodness and kindness in creation, in life, that really and truly the only way to truly know the depth of the riches of God are to know them in the person of Jesus Christ. God revealed His goodness and His faithfulness to His people in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant, He makes His riches and His faithfulness known in Christ. And then third, notice as we read that as we go through Psalm 147, one of the things that the psalmist does is that he alternates back and forth between talking about what God does for His people and what God does in creation. As sometimes it seems almost somewhat random, like he's thinking about this and then he just throws in another good thought. What we want to do as we read through now Psalm 147 is to consider that what the psalmist says about the Lord's work in creation in some way is to give us a better appreciation or insight into the way that He works among His covenant people. Right? How we see God work in creation, the way that God reveals Himself in creation, is an example of the way that God makes Himself known to His people in deeper, more personal relational ways. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So follow along with me. Psalm 147, we're going to read the entire chapter, 20 verses. Three stanzas in 147. The first one starts at verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. Stanza 2 starts in verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Stanza 3 begins at verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt this way with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, even as the old hymn says, would you tune our hearts to sing your praise and to sing of your grace? Help us to find our greatest joy and satisfaction in worshiping you. Help us to see more clearly how all of the good things that you give to us come first and foremost through our union with Christ. May your Spirit be active and at work in our hearts and minds, drawing us into your truth, giving us the ability to see and to hear so that we can know you. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. So Psalm 147, just perhaps in a general way, we could say is a psalm that praises the Lord for his restoration and his word. The restoration that God gives to his people and his word that he gives to his people. And this comes in, as we were saying as we were reading through here, seems to come in three stanzas. And each stanza has a unique emphasis or a unique focus on which we're called to praise the Lord. Every stanza begins with a call to praise him. And then following that command or that call to praise the Lord, we're told why we ought to praise him, the reason that there is to praise him. So in the first stanza, here's how we're going to see it. Verses 1 through 6, we're to praise the Lord because the Lord restores his people. The Lord restores his people. Number 2, in verses 7 through 11, the Lord provides for his people. And then number 3, in verses 12 through 20, the Lord has spoken to his people. The Lord restores his people. The Lord provides for his people. The Lord has spoken to his people. Before we look at what the first stanza has to say about the Lord restoring his people, let me start with what the psalm starts with this interesting statement in the very first verse. Praise the Lord. Surely it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming, or some of your versions may have something like praise is fitting. So three things are said about praise here, that it's good, that it's pleasant. By pleasant, we probably mean, it's the word that elsewhere is translated as pleasurable. In Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That same word is used here in Psalm 147. So praise is good, it's pleasurable, and praise is becoming or fitting. We would say something like it's attractive, or it's good and right in its own self. All right, the question that I want to put to you before we even get to why we ought to be doing this kind of praise: who is praise good and pleasurable and attractive to or for? Okay, you're probably right to hesitate a little bit. It is a trick question. All right, on the one hand, it is good to praise God because God is worthy to be praised. Because praise and worship, whether through song or the spoken word or prayer or through acts of service, God is honored by the praise that we give Him. In this context, however, it seems like when the psalmist is telling us that praise is good and pleasurable and beautiful or attractive, he is saying as much about what praise is for us as what it is for God. In other words, it is good for us to praise. Why? Because praise is pleasurable. We enjoy praising God if we are one of God's people. We find praise desirable or attractive. We want to praise God because we want our hearts to be full and happy. Do you see? So here's the thing that you don't want to misinterpret or misunderstand. There is a way in which you can read Psalms like Psalm 147, where you're being commanded throughout the psalm to praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And you come to think, goodness gracious, God is demanding. What in the world? Can't He just be content with heaven and all that? Why does He have to insist that we praise Him? And you miss the point that God is so good that He makes the praise of Himself enjoyable for the one who does the praising. Stated more simply, when God commands us to praise Him, He commands us to praise Him for our good. My heart is happy and satisfied when it finds its greatest, deepest joy in God. My heart is most satisfied, is most content when I find it resting in the riches of Christ. For us to be called to worship is nothing less than what our hearts want to do. If, however, you belong to God in Christ, you've been united to Christ, and you find that your heart is not longing for, is not desiring to worship in the way that it is, that's okay. Well, on the one hand, no, it's not okay. But here's the encouragement. It is okay to acknowledge that to God and to say, help my weak, impotent heart to do what in the long run is going to make it most happy to do. Ask God to give you a heart that wants to worship. And then pursue worship, pursue praise, trusting that God is going to work on your heart to give you satisfaction and delight in Him. So, verses 1 through 6, praise the Lord because He restores His people. One of the things that you ought to take note of right off the bat is that the little hints drop through the psalm that seem to suggest that this psalm is written primarily in a time period after the Babylonian exile. So do you see in verse 2 where when the psalmist actually gets to why it is that we ought to praise God, he said the very first thing he says in verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem He gathers the outcasts of Israel. So he builds up Jerusalem, and he gathers the outcasts, or he gathers the exiles. That's very fitting language for what God has done for his people after the time of judgment in the Babylonian exile has transpired. And then when you go a little bit further in the psalm, down in verse 13, he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. So first and foremost, this is a psalm to former exiles who have been brought back into the land, back to the place where God intends to dwell among them. This is a call for these former exiles to praise God for the fact that he has restored them. Why, if this is a call to former exiles who have been brought back into the land to praise the Lord for the fact that he has brought them back, let's back up maybe one more step and say, why the exile? Why were they exiled? Why were they expelled to begin with from the land to live in Babylon? Because of sin and disobedience, right? In the same way that as a result of the sin and disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden, they are expelled, exiled from the garden, from the place where God's presence is made known. After repeated, persistent sin by the nation of Israel, God exiles them from the place where his presence is specially known, the land of Israel, and casts them out to live in a foreign land. Now, these people who were judged for their sin and punished for their sin and their disobedience, now they're knowing in a new way a renewal of God's grace, bringing them back to himself. Praise the Lord. These are people who have reason to praise. These are people who know that their lives were marked and ruined by the effects of sin and judgment. They know that they deserve sin and judgment, and yet here they are finding themselves back in the presence of God, being brought back in as his covenant people to enjoy his blessing once again rather than his judgment and his curse. Can anyone identify with that concept? We were the exiles. We were the ones who were alienated from God. We were the ones who were cast out of his presence. We were separated from the covenants and from the gifts that belong to the people of God in Christ. But now, because of Christ, those of us who have known the effects of our sin and the effects of sin writ large over all of creation, those who have suffered from the effects of sin rightly have come to know, rather than God's displeasure and his judgment, we have come to know the grace and the favor of God because of Jesus Christ. He regathers, he renews, he restores the exiles. He heals, it says in verse 3, the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Brokenhearted over sin, wounded by sin, brokenhearted over the effects of sin, whether your own or someone else's, wounded by the effects of sin, whether yours or someone else's. He does not just merely regather, but he regathers and he renews and restores them to good health. Why the mention of the stars? Verse 4, he counts the number of the stars, he gives names to them all. Great is our Lord in abundant strength. His understanding is infinite. What in the world does that have to do with God restoring his people? the magnitude of his understanding and grace, the magnitude of his knowledge, the magnitude of his wisdom. Do you know how many stars there are in the universe? Do you want to know how many stars are in the universe? I don't know. I looked up on NASA.gov. NASA.gov says that astronomers estimate that the universe could contain, they don't even know, could contain up to 1 septillion stars. That's a 1 followed by 24 zeros. We don't even know if that's how many stars exist in the universe. We don't know even know how big the universe is. 1 septillion. Let's bring it down a little bit more in a manageable way. Our Milky Way alone, says NASA, contains more than 100 billion stars. Just the Milky Way galaxy. He knows each of those 100 billion stars. He knows each of the 1 septillion or more stars in the universe. And not only are we told does he know, in the sense that he knows that they exist, he knows them specifically such that you can picture God as having a name for each and every star. He does not just know them as an indiscriminate mass. He knows them individually and distinctly. The point is this. If the expanse of God's knowledge of his creation is such that he knows each and every star distinctly, how much more certain and confident can we be that he knows distinctly and personally his children? You tempted to think that God has forgotten you? He hasn't forgotten 1 out of 1 septillion stars. How is he going to forget you, his son, his daughter? He holds every moment of our existence, a septillion stars in their place. Is he not able to hold you as well? Is he not able to restore to you what has been lost to sin and lost by sin? Not according to Psalm 147. Psalm 147 says, "Praise the Lord, he restores his people." Number two, praise the Lord because he provides for his people. Verses 7 through 11 continue on, picking up on the idea or with the example or the backdrop of creation. And says in verse 8, he covers the heavens with clouds, he provides rain for the earth, he makes grass to grow on the mountains, he gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. There's a certain progression here. He puts the clouds in the sky and the clouds produce rain. The rain falls so that grass grows, and grass grows so that animals can be fed. How often does he do that? How often? Every single day. I like even the picture that you have when he talks about he gives to the beast its food, so like the big animals that roam around, and then verse 9, and to the young ravens which cry, they're crying out for their food. Every day the creation cries out for the food that it needs to survive, and every day the Lord gives. Every day creation, every moment that this created world exists, it lives in complete and utter dependence on the Lord to provide so that it will remain and continue. every single day. The entire animal kingdom calls out with chirps, with tweets, with roars, with growls, with grunts, with sniffs, with snorts, asking for the Lord to provide food, and the Lord does it every day. It's almost like you cannot exhaust God. He never gets tired of giving. It's almost as if he enjoys giving to needy creatures. Praise the Lord. We are needy people. Is it any wonder then that when you get to verse 10, we're told that he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Do you realize what that's saying? In the same way that creation depends on the Lord to sustain it and provide for it, the same way that the animals day in and day out depend on the Lord, giving them their food so that they can live, the Lord gives his pleasure or finds his delight in those people who wait on him to provide for what they need to continue for one more moment and one more day. Do you ever think about how unlike us God is? You ever think about the fact that in light of what Psalm 147 is telling us, the way that God works in his creation and the way that God works with and for his people, that God never tires of us when we come and we ask him again for something that we need. When we ask him again to sustain us, when we ask him again to forgive us, again and again and again and again, day in and day out, from the moment that you drew your first breath to the day that you die, your entire life is in utter dependence upon the Lord, and he does not despise you for it. In fact, according to Psalm 147, he delights in people who know that they're dependent. His pleasure rests on people who don't try to make themselves sufficient on their own, but who turn to the Lord in his provision. That's the people that he treasures most. Praise the Lord that he provides for weak people who wait on him. And then number three, verses 12 through 20. We praise the Lord because the Lord has spoken. Skip down with me to verse 15. And notice again, the way that God's work in creation says something about his work for and among his covenant people. Verse 15, he sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. And then he declares his words to Jacob. Why is it cold this morning? Why do I have a runny nose this morning? Because it's cold outside. Why is it cold outside? Do you know why it's cold outside according to Psalm 147? Because God said, "Let it be cold today." And when it warms up, do you know why it's going to warm up? Because God is going to tell his creation that it needs to warm up. Why does snow not come to Columbus, Georgia? Because God says, "I don't want it to snow on Columbus, Georgia." Everything that happens in creation, everything that happens, happens as a result of God's word. God's word directs and orders everything that happens. Everything. And according to Psalm 147, the connection to make is that the same word that orders and directs and governs creation, that God has given his word to his people such that it orders and governs their lives. Verse 19, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt this way with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Of all the gifts that God has given to us, his people, that we can see in the creation around us, in the world around us, when we wake up each and every morning, when we go to bed at night, for every sunrise and sunset, for every ocean, for every high tide and low tide, every mountain, everything that we enjoy. Do you know what the greatest gift that we enjoy in this present state is right now? Outside of union with Christ, the greatest gift that God has given us is his word. Because absent God's word, we would not know him for who he is. Absent God's word, we would not know that he meticulously cares for the creation. We would not know that he meticulously cares for us as his people. We would not know that he never gets tired of providing for weak and needy people. We would fear him. We would be demoralized by the concept of God. But God has given his word to us so that we can know him, so that we can enjoy him, so that we can have fellowship with him. And ultimately then, as we turn our attention to the table, this is what we're celebrating in the Christmas season. We're celebrating the fact that the Word became flesh. That all that God is, all that God does, is made known to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ.